Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Last week, we spoke of the difference between campaigns and callings. If you remember, we highlighted that Jesus did not campaign for his position as the great high priest, instead was called to that position like the priests of old. He fulfilled his calling and was obedient to his Father, even though that calling led him to death and suffering. As we looked at this divine characteristic of Jesus, as explained in our lesson last week from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we were simultaneously challenged by the image of humanity as represented in the persons of James and John. For even as Jesus was taking deliberate steps of service and suffering, James and John were campaigning for greatness in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. If we understand James and John, at least in part, to be pictures of our own desire to climb to the top, we were even more astounded at their and our inability to understand Jesus' message when we looked at the lessons which they should have just learned about children inheriting the kingdom of God, about rich men selling everything, giving away everything, emptying themselves of everything, and lessons about the first being last. And yet James and John, and perhaps us as well, tend to forget those lessons and instead ask Jesus to name who's going to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come in glory. Well, this week I'd like to begin our study by looking a little closer at what it was that Jesus said to James and John. Hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 38, just a couple of verses here. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. I think that Jesus' response here is very interesting. I don't know if you noticed it. He doesn't immediately chastise them for their glory-seeking question. He doesn't go and remind them of the lessons they should have just learned about the children or the rich young ruler. Neither does he immediately tell them a parable or quote a proverb. Instead, in true rabbinic fashion, he answers their question, how? By asking another question. "Can we sit at your right or your left? Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with?" Well, they indicate that they can. After all, every disciple wants to be just like his rabbi, not only to know what he knows, but to live how he lives and to go where he goes. So, of course, James and John indicate that they will follow him wherever he leads. Even though it may seem obvious to us here in 2006, it may not have seemed quite so obvious to James and John that as he asked that question, he was actually offering another prediction about his suffering and his death. I don't know about you, but it's never really occurred to me before about how completely unrelated Jesus' question seems to their question. What does sitting at his right or left have to do with his death and suffering? Jesus doesn't respond with a question about their leadership abilities. Can you lead the people? He doesn't ask about their qualifications. How much training have you had? How long have you spent with me? Instead, he asks about their willingness to suffer. It's as though somehow the suffering is directly related to his glorification. Hear now these words from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Why is Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because of his death. How is he made perfect? Through suffering. You see, the book of Hebrews over and over again seems to continually reinforce this theme that we are to journey with Jesus on his path toward glorification, on his path to heaven. We are to journey with him on that path, but it is a path which leads through suffering and death. Even as Jesus, the very Son of God, had to walk the road of suffering, it should come as no surprise that we too will walk that road. And yet we have hope precisely. We have hope precisely because our great high priest has gone before us and has been tempted and has suffered in every way and yet is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We find a description of suffering in the Old Testament passage of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 12. These are verses that would later be used to describe and attribute as messianic prophecies to talk about the suffering of Jesus. Hear these words written years before Jesus came. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord for his children today. I'm often asked how I can possibly believe in a good, loving, powerful God when there is so much evil in the world around us. With terrorism, war, and nuclear threats, the global issues seem insurmountable, and yet, I don't know about you, but I find myself much more overwhelmed by the evils that are closer to home. The executions in an Amish schoolhouse, to a shootout between a cop and a criminal in South Portland. From arsonists that destroy personal property to cancer, which takes the lives of our loved ones. We'd like to have a neat and clean answer to all those questions raised by those evils, wouldn't we? Why does God give life to people who choose to take it from another? Why are diseases allowed to run rampant, taking people before it's their time? If God is so good, why doesn't he put a stop to these things? Those are the questions that I'm asked over and over again. Theologians and philosophers call this the problem of evil. Simply stated, the problem of evil goes something like this. If God is all good and God is all powerful, how can evil exist in the world? Is God unable to eliminate it, therefore he's not all powerful, or is he unwilling and chooses not to eliminate it, therefore does that change his being all good? If he chooses not to, is he really all good? Now, the problem of evil has been a problem for us for years. We probably won't resolve it in one 20-minute message from Pastor John, but I do have my own personal resolution, which has a lot to do with why I consider myself to be a Christian in the Wesleyan tradition. See, as Wesleyans, we place such a strong emphasis on the free will of humanity that each one of us has the ability to make choices, to decide what we do, to decide for God or decide against God. Since we place such a strong emphasis on the free will of humanity, we realize the possibility of free will necessitates the ability to choose. The ability to choose means we have to have options to choose. If we can choose good, we must also be able to choose not good or choose evil. Since God loved us so much, He wanted to create the possibility for us to be in relationship with Him. We could not simply be puppets that could only do good. We had to also be able to choose not to be in relationship with Him. In order to experience the joys of an intimate relationship, we must also be aware of the possibility of being out of relationship. In order to fully appreciate our ability to do good in the world, we must also understand that we have the same ability to do evil. In order to fully appreciate our ability to be in relationship with God, we must also understand that we could, in fact, choose otherwise. Now, this free will nature of humanity does not somehow diminish God's power, as some might suggest. Instead, at least for me, it further underscores His omnipotence, His power. You see, you and I could never, in all of our days, create something with free will. Oh, we can make complex robots and computer programs that make decisions, but they can only do what their program tells them to do. They can't decide on their own to violate the programmer's wishes and do something else. On the other hand, God is so much more powerful than our best computer programmer that He's able to give His creation a degree of self-sovereignty, even to the extent that we could choose disobedience. And so for me, the very fact that God could create something that could choose against Him just makes my picture of God's power that much greater. And yet, even though my brain can approach a fairly good, albeit not perfect, response to the problem of evil, I continue to come back to my own inability to answer the sorts of questions I'm asked. Why do good people seem to suffer? Why are innocent children gunned down in a classroom? Why do those who do evil always seem to get ahead while the nice guys seem to finish last? And perhaps the most difficult questions of all deal with diseases like cancer, which seems to be no respecter of persons and can take the young as well as the old. You see, my resolution to the problem of evil, it handles things like terrorists and school shootings fairly well. Those people can choose to do evil because God gave them that ability. But I do struggle with how to respond to diseases, acts of nature like earthquakes and hurricanes, for those seem less directly connected to humanity's ability to make choices, good or bad. And yet, the Bible gives us a pretty good clue on this as well. It's not so hard to understand that the world in which we are living is not a perfect world, for when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, we're told that the very foundation of the world changed, the very nature of the earth changed. God spoke these words to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, because of your disobedience. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." You see, I'd suggest to you this morning that the very state of creation was tarnished at the fall, and so we now have some basis for understanding of the origin of disease and natural disasters. And yet, we're often not satisfied with the explanations. Like the character of Job that Bruce read from this morning, we find ourselves covered with sackcloth and ashes, at least figuratively. We find ourselves from time to time asking those why questions of God. Or like Job's friends, we find ourselves attempting to answer the unanswerable questions, perhaps even what I've tried to do a little bit this morning, when we probably should simply remain silent. See, our passage from Job that you heard this morning, I think, is a reminder of how to deal with the problem of evil. For when we get done asking our questions, when we get done questioning God, when we get done shaking our fist in the air at God and asking Him all of our questions and pouring out our heart and pouring out our doubts and our problems, we're left with God's response to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know the dimensions of the heavens? Can you command the sun to rise and the moon to set? Can you guide lightning bolts? Do you know where the darkness goes to hide, or where the moon lives? Oh, surely you know, God says, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Aside from being evidence that God understands the subtle art of sarcasm and can use it quite well, this scripture lesson reminds us that God is God, and we are not. We may not like that answer, but there's a certain amount of truth to it. In fact, there's a great deal of truth to it. His ways are higher than our ways. His understanding no one can fathom. And while I wrestle with the notion that God would cause or even allow pain and suffering in our world, I must also recognize that He does have a plan, and that ultimately He will defeat all of evil in order that we might more plainly see His glory. Perhaps the most common question that's asked after a tragedy like Columbine, or 9/11, or the Amish shootings, is this question: where was God when that happened? Where was God when that happened? Where do you find Jesus when you are in pain? Where is He when you are suffering? Where is He when you are full of questions and don't have any of the answers? I can only respond this way: He's right there with you. When you are drinking the cup of suffering, know that He already drank that cup. When you are being baptized in fire, know that He already walked that road. When you walk through the shadows of the valley of death, know that He's with you. Where do you find Jesus when you are suffering? Where is He at Columbine? Where was He in 9/11? Where was He in the Amish school shootings? Right there. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We share in His sufferings. It's not simply that we suffer because Christ suffered. Sharing indicates a partnership. It doesn't mean that we just simply share in His sufferings, but there's also an element of which His sufferings are a sharing in our sufferings. That He walked the road of suffering so that we would have a great high priest who has gone before us. The journey which Christ took was a journey of emptying Himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming a ransom for many. His path to glory led Him through suffering. His path to eternal life led Him through death and the grave. And ours will too. And so the lesson I'd like to leave you with is this: when you are walking through the shadows and wondering where Jesus is, know this: He's right there with you, leading the way through the darkness until you can see the light. We find Jesus in the suffering, for it's in the suffering we learn about God's grace, and we learn about how He sustains us even through the dark times. And when we're not the ones who are suffering, when we're the ones for whom life is going fairly well at this time, it's incumbent upon us to seek out those who are, not only so we might be able to minister to them, not only so we might be able to be the physical presence of Christ to them, but because in serving them, we might also enter the presence of the suffering Christ. I'm reminded of Jesus' lesson about the sheep and the goats that was recorded in Matthew 25. For after separating the sheep from the goats, Jesus says these words: "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. If we want to see Jesus, we must go to those who suffer. For it is there that we will find him most clearly. For in their wounds, we will see his wounds. In their scars and bruises, we will be reminded of his scars and bruises. Indeed, he was wounded, and it was for our transgressions, our wrongdoings. He was bruised, and it was for our iniquities and our sins. Our chastisement is upon him, and so we find him not among the rich or the powerful or the influential, but we find him among the poor and the weak and the outcast. We find glory through his suffering. We find power through weakness. We find wealth through extravagant generosity. We find healing in his brokenness. And we find life in his death.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.